Turn with me to Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 12. Mark 14 and verse 12 today. In 1984, Priscilla and I were flown up here to interview with the church. And what do you suppose the first thing is that we did with the people of Open Door Bible Church? Eat. That's right. That's right. We got off the plane, and we stopped for some pizza with the guy who picked us up. But then we headed up to near Hingham, where Elwood and Kathy Winven live, and the board got together and their wives, and I had my first brat. About the second bite, I think I turned to Priscilla and said, "We're coming to Wisconsin." You know, eating has a way of drawing people together relationally, doesn't it? And so we fellowshiped that night. We fellowshiped for a whole week here and said, that's how we got to know each other, by generally eating together. Yesterday morning we had a men's breakfast, and so we ate together and fellowshiped. Are we on here? Okay. We ate together and fellowshiped, and then some guys shared. It just seems like it's shared easier after you've visited about whatever with one another. After the funeral on Thursday evening, we had a meal. We fellowshiped together. You might have had a Super Bowl party last Sunday, and just eating together, and it's just something we do to develop relationships. Well, Jesus was the same way when he was on earth. Remember last week as we studied the first part of chapter 14, they were together at Simon the leper's house having a meal in honor of Jesus. And that's where then Mary broke open that valuable vial of perfume and anointed Jesus. As we continue reading today, again, they're eating together. It's Jesus and the disciples. Only it's not now just a fellowship meal of celebration of or honor of Jesus. It was a commanded meal, really, for the Jewish people. It was a Passover meal. And it would be a solemn and significant evening they would spend together because it was their last supper together. And so this week and next, we want to take a look at this most important event in the life of Christ, actually just before the death of Christ. A night in which relationships and the importance of them was revealed really at another level. For Jesus and most of the disciples that evening, they would draw even closer. But for Jesus and one of the disciples, the problem in their relationship would be exposed. It's a night of fellowship, and then we'll see it's a night of betrayal today. Verse 12. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want to go make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He," that is the owner, "will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, that is those two, went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. And so they prepared the Passover. Mark doesn't name two disciples that went on this errand to get the Passover ready, but Luke tells us it was Peter and John. Peter and John. Notice in verse 12 the time of this meal. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is identified as the day in which it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. There actually is some dispute which date this was, but it was doubtless, based on the sequence, it was Thursday, the day before Christ actually died on the cross, Good Friday. What's a dispute sometimes is that it seems that there was a sacrificial lambs for Passover were done, sometimes it seems like on Thursday and some on Friday, and the solution may be that the Galilean Jews sacrificed lambs on Thursday, while Judean Jews sacrificed them on Friday. Just kind of an interesting note, but clearly, as Galilean Jews primarily, they were sacrificing the lamb and having that meal the day before or on Thursday. the meal was to be, the Passover meal was to be eaten, they say, the evening. It's really between 3 and 5 p.m. So if this was Thursday morning, it really was high time to be looking for a place. Only a group of men would wait that long to make preparations. If this had been planned by women, I think they'd have been pestering Jesus for weeks about the details, but guys just need a couple hours to get this meal ready. In fact, maybe that's why Jesus had kind of supernaturally arranged this thing. Doesn't it seem like that as you read it, that Jesus had this planned? He had somehow made some arrangements. You're going to go into the city and you're going to see this man carrying a jar of water. I don't know if we can substantiate this, but I read that this man carrying a jar of water might have actually stood out, because normally it was the women who carried jars of water, kind of like this. Men, if they carried water, would carry them in water skins. And so this was maybe a bit unique, kind of a signal. Jesus said, you're going to see a man carry a jar of water. It's actually not clear that they would meet him like a prearranged thing, but they may have simply, they were maybe supposed to notice him and just simply follow him discreetly until he gets to the house he was going, and says then that you're going to say something to the owner of the house, the slave or servant who is bringing the water. Following him, that it will identify which house they were supposed to go to, and then they were to speak to the owner and say, the teacher, the master asks, where is my room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And so evidently, it seems this man either had, at least Jesus was, indeed there would be a large upper room furnished and ready. A room, remember we talked recently about flat roofs that the houses often had. Sometimes a shelter or kind of an additional room would be built up on that roof, and perhaps that's where the large upper room is that Jesus is going to be eating this meal with his disciples. Make preparations for us there. So as Jesus is talking to the disciples and giving instructions to these two men, Peter and John, Luke identifies, really don't know where that meal is going to be held until, you know, follow the clues, you know, kind of to see what can be. Just a kind of an interesting a possibility is to consider why send Peter and John. The test they were going on involved buying things to prepare, right? You'd have to get the unleavened bread or cakes. You'd have to get the herb for the meal. You'd have to get the fruit with vinegar, you'd have to get wine. And you'd have to purchase a Passover lamb and then go to the temple and be certified. That's all involved in this, but you have to buy this stuff. Now, who would you normally send to go buy stuff? The treasurer of the group. Who was the treasurer? Judas. He's what we learned last week. He kept them in the bag. He wasn't sent on this little errand. Could it be because of what we see in the verse previous this, of our past last week? He's ready to betray Jesus, verse 10. And verse 11, watch for an opportunity to hand him over. And perhaps Jesus was not sending Judas so that Judas wouldn't know where it would be until they got there, because Jesus knew what he did on this important meal of fellowship to be disturbed that evening. Of course, later on, it would take place. But so just get that opportunity to disturb this important meal. At any rate, preparations are made. Prepared Passover. We need to understand a little bit about the significance of when in the plan of God Christ would be sacrifice. Christ would die on the cross. God chose Passover time, of course, deliberately. Well, Passover time, what was this last meal about? Many of you probably know the background, but it goes back some 1,400 and some years in the story of the nation of Israel, a very pivotal event. Israel had been under the thumb of Egypt as slaves to Pharaoh. There in Egypt, outside the land, they had grown over some 400 years from a nation of some 70 people to a nation of some 2 million people. And Moses was commissioned to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And if you read the story in the book of Exodus, of course, he did not want to let him go. And it was only after the persuasive power of God in bringing about some 10 horrible plagues afflicting Egypt that eventually he let him go. And it was only in the 10th plague in which God said, I'm going to strike down the firstborn of every family in Egypt. That was the final straw by which Israel could get out. Because God would send the angel to strike the firstborn, but he first gave instructions to his people Israel and said, so that the angel does not kill the child in your home, here's what you do. You're going to have a special meal. And from now on, you're going to celebrate this amazing deliverance that I'm bringing you by having this special meal, part of which involves taking a lamb, killing it, roasting it, eating it, but taking the lamb and killing it so that you can take some of the blood of that lamb, put it on the doorpost of that house that you live in, and then the angel will pass over you and your family will be spared the tragedy that is coming upon Egypt. What a significant night and what a significant picture that probably Israel never had a clue about as they celebrated this time after time again. But it was the lamb who died so that their child wouldn't die. It was a substitution thing, wasn't it? And indeed, later on in 1 Corinthians, we understand that Christ is our Passover lamb, as Paul said. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It was a picture looking forward to the fact that Christ would be the sacrificial lamb. So it's of course, perfectly appropriate for Christ, in the plan of God, to be sacrificed at Passover time. We will speak more of that as we look at the next week, and the second part of that, and on into the story, of course, of Christ's death on the cross. Generally, the Passover was celebrated by a family unit. This was kind of unique, a bunch of guys getting together, but it's Jesus and his disciples, and there seems to even be an emphasis that Jesus on this significant night is describing how that his followers are to be a family. In fact, Jesus earnestly, eagerly, we're told, wanted to do this with them. Luke 22 records, he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus is the one that called this unique Passover together. I really, really, really want to do this. This is very important to me. I believe he means relationally. In addition to all the teaching and so forth, there's an important relational thing that's supposed to happen here. A principle. Jesus Christ desires our fellowship. We often think of how we're supposed to desire His, but realize first He desires our fellowship. He wants a relationship with us. We often think about the love of Christ in universal terms. For God so loved the world. But we have to understand that means that He loves us in a personal sense. As maybe you've sometimes heard, you know, insert your name in John 3:16, for God so loved Sid. You know, it's a personal thing. Sometimes we struggle, I think, to pray, to be in the Word of God because we're talking to a stranger. And listening to one. We don't know him very well. And it takes, we have to realize it takes time to develop a relationship with anyone, right? It's only as we communicate more that we actually get to know and then desire to spend more time with someone. We need to understand that the reason why we need to be in the Word and pray is not so that we fit in with our other Christian friends, so that we know more about the Bible and we don't feel so, you know, awkward in a Bible study, finding the pages that we're supposed to be on. It's not to accumulate knowledge that we feel better, and it's not so that we feel less guilty because, there, we had our devotions. The reason we need to know God's Word is because we need to know God. There's a relationship at stake. We will develop a desire for that relationship when we understand that there is a reciprocal relationship happening. He desires fellowship with us. sometimes Priscilla and I will talk about how we met and, you know, high school kids and, you know, how was it we fell in love? And we asked each other that question, so why did you like me? And our answers are sometimes shamelessly selfish. Because you liked me. You know, I was so flattered that she saw or wanted to have a relationship with me. We love him, John said. Why? Because he first loved us. He desires our fellowship. So he created us. He sent his son to die for us. And now in this era of time, he has pursued us. That's why we're here. Somehow drawn to him. Jesus wanted this relationship, this time with the disciples. And it even seems that he wanted, before he suffered, he wanted to have some real faces in front of him. Of guys that he got to know not only on the God level, but on the human level. He would soon hang on the cross and contemplate the immensity of dying for the sins of each of us, each person in the whole world. But perhaps there was something in that deeply personal sense in which he wanted to be with the men he had grown to love relationally. There, around the room, there's Peter, John, man, I love that guy. James, Andrew, Bartholomew, you know, Doubting Thomas, each with their unique personalities. And he's thinking, these are the guys I'm suffering for. And Judas. It was important, it seems, in the plan of God that there be a Judas there, someone for whom he would die out of his great love for him, who did not return that love. Somehow Judas seems to give John 3:16 its real depth and meaning, for God so loved the world. Second principle, Christ desires our fellowship in spite of our failures. In chapter 14 alone of Mark, we will see there is actually a series of personal abandonment of Jesus Christ. Starting with the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, leading to the arrest in the garden. Then the disciples, they really stay there to support Jesus, right? No, they abandon him, they run away. Only Peter hangs on a little longer, but when push comes to shove, Peter denies him. Do you think Jesus knew that was going to happen? Yeah. Within hours, these guys would fail him, one by one. And yet he wanted their fellowship. Isn't that amazing? I think many times we avoid God in a personal level because we're ashamed of our failures. And we conclude, because we assume he thinks like us, knowing that I have failed, knowing that I am failing, knowing that I will probably fail him more, he probably doesn't want to hear from me. And it is so encouraging to me to see that Jesus, knowing all the failures that these guys would have against him personally, still said, I eagerly desire to have this meal with you before I suffer. There is more that took place that evening at that meal than Mark tells us, and just kind of as a parenthesis in Mark, but as a vital part of the understanding this meal, I just want to kind of refer to it. Some stories within the story here. One of the things that happened at this meal is told to us in Luke 22. Let me read it to you. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. That happened that night. It seemed to have happened early. Jesus came together to have good fellowship with these people, these guys he'd learned to love in a unique sense. And still, they're spending their emotional energy, "I'm the best disciple." They've done this before, haven't they? You know, Peter and John, "I want to be on the right, I want to be on the left." That came out of dispute. Who's the greatest? People who follow Christ, you and me, are not immune from pride and wanting significance, even from our service. Anyone serving God will struggle with the temptation to be noticed and recognized for serving God. Would you agree with that? Isn't that a terrible mix? Anyone serving God wants to be noticed. For what? For serving God. What a contradiction. They wanted to be the greatest. Here at this event where Jesus was stepping down from the position of glory in heaven to do the ultimate servant sacrificial act of humility, die on the cross, and they are bickering about who's the greatest. So what did Jesus do about that? John 13. He got down on his knees before that meal and did what nobody else would have the humility to do in that group. Knelt down and washed their feet. The lowliest servant's job, to wash dirty feet when the guys came off the street. Arguing about who's greatest. You know, I'd like to think that Open Door Bible Church is the greatest church in, you know, at least Port Washington. Maybe Ozaukee County. You know, I work here. I was coming home late one night this week. Actually, it wasn't even connection thinking about this passage, but I was thinking about our purpose as a church. You know, what are we really about? Well, we want to reach people in Port Washington with the gospel so that they're saved, right? Yeah, okay. And then the thought, as I was praying about that, that came to me was, would I be okay if other churches in Port Washington did that better than us? It was kind of a significant thought for me because it made me decide, made me think through, was it that I really cared about the purpose? Did I really care about how good we did? And I concluded before the Lord, I have to be okay with that if I care about the purpose. That was Wednesday night. Thursday was the funeral here for Ray Will's dad. And I was back in my office when a guy knocked on the door. And it was the new senior pastor at Portview Christian Center down the road. I wanted to meet him, and I even thought he might come because some of Ray's, your brother and sister go down there. So he had come through the line and so forth, and he came and knocked on my door, and I got to meet him. He seems to be a wonderful man of God. He really does. I just enjoyed the fellowship. Seth was here at the time, got to meet him and visit with him as well. And he was sharing even how he was so thrilled that in the week since he's been here, some people have come to faith in Christ. I thought, this is so cool. Because just last night, God was speaking to my heart about whether I cared about whether Open Door did it or whether it got done. Maybe we ought to be praying that Portview Christian Center would be leading more people to Christ. That Friedens Church in town, and as they look for a new senior pastor as well, going to lead more people to Christ, and Faith Baptist, and any individual believer, any ministry in Port Washington and Ozaukee County, we just get the job done, not worry about who's doing the job. Bring it down to the level of within the church. Isn't it the same thing? You know, whatever ministry we're invested in, it's kind of the most important one, right? And then even the team of people that work together in that ministry, you know, our job is pretty important. Jesus got on his feet, on his knees, and washed their feet and said, if I, your master, then how can do this, then what are you guys ought to do? Jesus came wanting their fellowship. They came wanting greatness. We are not going to have fellowship with God except to the degree we're on the same page with Him. And He is not on the page of our greatness. It's all about His glory. And that's when we're going to enjoy fellowship with Him, and we transform our own desire and purpose. Well, if there was some sadness in the petty pride of the disciples for Jesus, imagine how he must have felt as it turns from fellowship to betrayal in verses 17 to 21. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. The room wasn't that full. There were 13 people, 12 plus Jesus. Verse 19, they were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely not I. It is one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. 12 is mentioned twice in the text. Obviously, Judas was there. And just before he said this, John records that Jesus said it troubled in spirit. It hurt. But he had to say it. Ever been at a party or a social event or a dinner at a restaurant or whatever, and someone says something that just utterly disturbs the mood, and you got this awkward silence. Can't believe he said that. Well, Jesus indeed ruined the fellowship of the moment with something he had to say. There is a betrayer in this room. Jesus knew what it was like to minister, knowing that there were personal problems among his disciples. They were arguing about who's the greatest, and there was even someone who was against him. Principle of encouragement, hopefully, to us is that no ministry is without personal or relational trouble. You know how it is when you start, maybe as a new believer, get involved in ministry for the first time, you think, ha, this is heaven. You know, at work, we got all these problems, all this political, you know, gossip and stuff. And now I'm going to be serving God with other people who love God. This is going to be great. Some of you are smiling because you know there's still going to be personal problems. Many years ago, I was going to college, Bible college, and I was doing a pastoral internship under my mentor, really. Hal Schultz was the pastor there at a Bible church in Omaha. And I got to work with him for 2 years before I went to seminary. And he really was open and honest and just let me know. I was kind of just his, you know, his sidekick, and he'd tell me what's going on, and there are relational issues and conflict issues and whatever. And so I got kind of a taste of that. And a couple of times he would say with a, kind of a grin, he'd say, you know, ministry would be great if it wasn't for the people. Obviously, ministry is people. But the point was that people are both the reason why ministry is wonderful and the reason why ministry is difficult. Over the years, I've learned that I'm a people too. But it comforts me that Jesus had, you know, people problems. Here's Judas. Verse 19. It says in my text, they were saddened. You may have the word grieved. The word that Mark uses to describe this moment is a word, and I really think this is how it should be translated. They were distressed. It wasn't just, oh, I'm so sad that somebody is a betrayer. They were personally distressed. Just as Jesus was troubled, John said, to bring it up, they were distressed or troubled about what? Look at it. One by one, they said, surely not I, or is it I? What troubled them was not that someone would betray Christ. What troubled them was that it might be them. And it says one by one. Evidently, every one of those guys knew something of their own darkness of their heart to realize that it could possibly be me. We get real honest with ourselves, we realize that's possible. I think there's kind of a contagious case of panic attacks just going around that room. Oh no, would I do that? Even Judas asked it, according to Matthew 26. He asked, is it I? You know, just kind of, everybody else is asking this. He must have been sweating at that moment in a unique way because he knew it was him, and Jesus knew it was him. And later on, Jesus would, as recorded by another gospel, he would give him that piece of bread, which was the signal between Jesus and Judas. He says, go. Do what you plan to do. Evidently, the other disciples didn't all catch on to that, but the plan went on. Another principle, as we think of Judas, unaddressed selfish motives can turn a follower of Christ into a betrayer. I'm not suggesting that Judas was a believer, or he lost his salvation, or that we could. I'm not trying to make that a doctrinal point. Just simply that someone who is pursuing God, pursuing Christ, can turn around and go the other way. It's tragically possible. Judas made some choices that turned him away. I don't suppose that Judas started out when Jesus called him thinking, I'm going to betray this guy. But he did start out with entirely selfish motives, and they only got worse for him. He's probably thinking Jesus is going to be the new king, the one who's going to throw off Rome. He made me the treasurer. Maybe I'll be the secretary of the treasury in the new administration. I can have power at my fingertips. And it just wasn't happening. His selfishness wasn't all that much different than James and John, who want to be on the right and the left side. It's just that James and John evidently began to believe in who Christ was, and they were able to eventually get the picture. But something pushed Judas over the edge to a point of no return spiritually, and it seemed to have been his disappointment in Jesus. He did not perform as he had expected him to. He didn't repudiate Rome. He didn't call 10,000 angels and zap, you know, the Roman soldier. He didn't proclaim himself king. And then to have to sit there at that other meal and watch Mary break that vial of perfume and Jesus endorses it. A terrible waste. And something along that line pushed Judas over the edge. He says, I am done. I am bailing. I'm out of here, and I'm going to take Jesus down with me. He's not who I think he is, who he claims to be. And while I'm going out, I'm going to grab some money on my way. And for 30 pieces of silver, he betrays Jesus. What would it take for us to turn from whatever commitment we have now of pursuing Christ to say, forget it? Is it that Christ has disappointed us somehow, that God's plan has really let us down? This week on my day off, I went down to Chicago to Moody Founders Week. And Grace and Scott are down there at school, and so it was a good opportunity to see them and take in the conference for a day. The speaker that really impacted me was a guy named Phil Vischer. Anybody know who Phil Vischer is? VeggieTales. He's the founder, the creative genius behind, the corporate head of the fantastic rise of VeggieTales. 4 years ago, Phil Vischer lost it all. VeggieTales went bankrupt. And he's actually hired to do a couple of things with them yet, but he says after leading this huge corporation that was in talks with Disney and all that, he now walks to his office and he's the only guy in it. He was serving God. He was having an impact. He said he got thousands of letters from families impacted by VeggieTales. And he lost it all. By the way, he tells this story in a good book. I haven't ordered it yet. The book is called Me, Myself, and Bob. Bob the Tomato. You know, Phil talked about the death of a dream, but about how God has actually done his greatest work in his life by losing VeggieTales. That encourages me. At something, you know, if something doesn't work out, you know, we're afraid that we could just say, forget it. Or God could say, now I'm going to do my real work. You see, unaddressed selfish motives can turn us. Or it could actually develop us. In the final verse, we find something about the betrayal by Judas, that something that is encouraging and then something that, of course, is horribly tragic. The first part of the verse is encouraging. Jesus said, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. What does that mean? He will go where? Go to the cross, to his death? Just as it is written. Old Testament, what was going to happen through the betrayal of Judas was exactly what God ordained and planned would happen. Opposition does not spoil God's plan. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah who would die for the iniquities of the world. And Jesus makes it clear that what was about to happen, as horrible as it will seem, is going exactly according to plan. Nothing had to be rewritten in heaven because of the Judas problem. This was not a time to rewrite the plan. This was the plan. Just think of the implications of that for us, folks. In our Christian life and ministries or fellowship or whatever, sometimes things seem to go terribly wrong. And we get on our knees, finally, and desperately pray for God to fix what has gone wrong. Right? Or perhaps it's not gone wrong at all. That even though, yeah, it might be a sin issue on whoever's part, it is nonetheless exactly what God wanted to happen, needed to happen according to his plan, so that his good purposes would happen. The Son of Man will go just like it was written. And so somebody had to betray Christ, for Christ in that sequence of historical events to go to the cross and die and pay for our sins of the world. And so we can rejoice in the plan, even though we see the tragic end of Judas. Which is what Jesus points out, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. So while opposition does not spoil God's plan, yet those who oppose will be judged by God. It's better that he wouldn't have been born. John 6, Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? John 17:12, none, and this is a prayer of Jesus to the Father, none of the disciples has been lost except the one doomed to destruction. And then his replacement is chosen after the resurrection, show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs. Unbelieving, condemned Judas. Of course, that's the real tragedy, is that some will reject Jesus Christ. Some will reject him. Oops, I missed this last one. It's what John 3:36 says. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and that's the only way you have eternal life. To believe not in God in general, but to believe in his Son who paid for our sins, to trust in what he did on the cross. But whoever rejects that, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And that's the tragedy that takes place in the glory of the plan of salvation. Part of the goodness of the plan of God is that he says, you may freely choose. No one's forced to love me. You can choose to understand my love for the world that I sent my Son, that whoever believes in him, or you can reject it. He's a gentleman. He said you can reject it. But I offer it for you to accept and to believe. And that is what we will see as we continue our journey through these final days and hours of the life of Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your immense plan that incorporates our sin in your perfect plan to glorify yourself and to express your love to us who are sinners. Thank you for the example of these men who followed you, one who betrayed you. We see ourselves in them so easily. Help us to be those who follow you closely and love you more because of what you did for us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.